So we are in the middle of this Gemara in Sanhedrin, which is on page 3. I still owe you the return trip to the Rambam, which we're going to skip for now. We're going to stay here for a little bit. We had a discussion last week about the paradigms of redemption. If you remember, we discussed the fact that from the first time we see the concept of redemption in Chumash, both in Bilaam's vision and in Parshat Nitzavim, we have almost two different versions or two different pictures of what this redemption is going to look like. And we have entitled it, or we have called it, the question of whether redemption is leader-driven. Redemption leads to Mashiach, or Mashiach leads to redemption. What is the role of the leader in this process? Is he the end result or the catalyst for its beginning? And the Gemara, we had then seen two chapters in the Navi, both in Yeshayahu and Yechezkel, which also seems to paint two different pictures of the role of the descendant of David the king in this process, whether he would be the leader whose righteousness and wisdom would inspire change in the world, or whether the change that would ensue, the status of the Jewish people, would eventually lead to the establishment of a descendant of the house of David to sit on the throne of Israel. We then moved into the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which also paints two different paradigms for redemption, over the question not as to whether or not redemption is led by a leader or results in a new type of leadership, but rather what would be the nature of this redemption? What would it look like? And the Gemara seemed to present a dispute as to whether or not redemption would be led by tshuva as a first step. Tshuva would be the initiation process for redemption, or the prerequisite for redemption, versus a redemption in which, as Shmuel put it, we go through the process even though we are undeserving. Namely, there is a certain point at which the exile ends, not because of worth or value or deservingness, but because there's only a limit to how much suffering and God will allow either us to endure or God will endure in our experience in exile. And so the Gemara then went through a whole series of psukim back and forth to determine whether or not tshuva is a prerequisite for redemption or tshuva is not a prerequisite for redemption. And psukim that are really, in a certain sense, obscure, but the Gemara went through the analysis of them to kind of give each one an interpretation, so that we ended up with a dispute over whether this is a prerequisite. And then the Gemara seems to come to a conclusion of Vashatak Rabbi Eliezer, that in fact the opinion of Rabbi Eliezer, who says that tshuva is a prerequisite for redemption, was silenced, recognizing the correct position of Rabbi Yeshua, that certainly if we do tshuva, that's an option, but that there could potentially be a redemption even without tshuva as a prerequisite, as a legitimate paradigm for redemption. That's where we ended up. And before I go to the end of this Gemara, I think it's important to take a moment, and I'll make another observation, and thank you for the Tanakhs, and that is the fact that very often the Gemara will quote a whole list of psukim in a debate over almost obscure interpretation of psukim, when in fact the glaring obvious texts, proof texts of each position, are glaring us in the face, are staring us in the face. And the Gemara almost conspicuously ignores them. And I suspect the reason is because the Gemara took it as an assumption that the obvious sources we would know. And it's the less obvious sources that need the rabbis to come and add spice to the discussion. But this question as to whether or not redemption is a prerequisite for tshuva, whether tshuva and repentance is a prerequisite for redemption or not, is in fact, again, two paradigms. Those two paradigms appear in Chumash as well. In other words, the same way we have two paradigms in Chumash over whether or not redemption is leader-led or leader-followed, We also have two paradigms in Chumash as to whether or not redemption is tshuva based or not. And those two paradigms are two places in Chumash where redemption is discussed. In one place, it states clearly that tshuva begins when we do that redemption begins when we do tshuva, and in another place, it states clearly that redemption begins even though we haven't done tshuva. What are those two places that I am referring to? One we've already seen. So that's easy. The place where the Torah states clearly that redemption will come, but only if you start with a process of tshuva, that is clearly the position of the Torah in Parashat Nitzavim, which is the source that we saw initially. Actually, you have it on the first page of your source pages, if you wish, in Devarim Perek Lamed, where it says quite clearly, "V'shavta ad Hashem alakecha v'shamata b'kolo," shall return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. "V'shav Hashem alakecha tshuvtcha v'richamecha v'shav v'kibitzcha mikol amin." Then God will have mercy upon you. He will return and He will take your captivity, end your captivity, and return you to the land of Israel. So in Devarim Perek Lamed and Parashat Nitzavim, it's very clear that even though there's a give and take involved, and there's therefore a process, but redemption can't begin until the process of tshuva as its catalyst. And on the superficial level, that's certainly one of the strongest proofs to that position. Where in Chumash would we find the idea that you can have redemption even without tshuva? Which of course raises the question of what's motivating the redemption if it's not the tshuva of Bnei Yisrael.
Is it Shmos where Hashem hears the cries of Bnei Yisrael?
In Egypt is an interesting question. What was the paradigm of redemption in Egypt? A little bit later in this mini unit, we'll talk a little bit about the redemption from Egypt and what kind of a paradigm it presented to us. But there are sources that talk about a process of tshuva even in Egypt as a prerequisite. There's Rashi quotes the Medrash that says that the Korban Pesach was such an act where they had to do something to merit the redemption. And the Korban Pesach and Bris Milah were those two mitzvot that were given to them so that they could merit the redemption. There had to be some merit for the process to begin. But what I'm referring specifically to is Parashat Ha'azinu and Shirat Ha'azinu. Shirat Ha'azinu, in a sense, is a repeat of the entire dynamic of the Tochacha, Parashat Ki Tavo, and Nitzavim. Parashat Ki Tavo talked about the result of Israel's sins being exiled from the land. And Nitzavim talked about the response of tshuva being a catalyst for return to the land. Right? Exile, redemption. Parashat Ha'azinu also talks about a time when in the future we could potentially sin, and God's anger would be kindled against Israel because of their sins, and therefore they would be punished by being handed over to their enemies, in lengthy poetic format. But if you look towards the end of it, on page 252, starting with verse 26 of Pasuk Vav, Amarti af ehem ashbita me'enosh zichram. I said that I would scatter them to the four corners, that I would make them cease to be a remembrance before men. I would destroy their memory before mankind. Luleikas oyev agur peninakremo tzeremo. Were it not for the heaped up anger of the enemy, lest the enemy should misdeem and should say, penyamru yadenu ramavalo Hashem pa'al kozot, lest the enemy should say, our hand is high, our hand has done all this, and not God. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. skip a few verses down to Pasuk Lamed Hey, or Lamed Vav, I should say. Ki adin Hashem amo va'al avadav yitnacham. God shall judge on behalf of his people, and he shall have compassion or regret the status of his servants, meaning he will redeem them. Why? Ki yir'eh ki azlat yad ve'efes atzur ve'azuv. For he shall see that there is none, that there is no power left. There is none shut up or left. Ve'amar e'alohim al-tzur chasayibo. He shall say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted? Pasuk Lamentet, Turu ataki ani anihu ve'en alukim yumadi, ani amit ve'chayem, machatzti ve'en erpa ve'en yadi matzil. See now that I am he, there is no god other than me. I can kill, I will make alive, I wound, I will heal. Ki esal shemayim yadi ve'marti chay nochil li'olam. I lift my hand up to the heavens and I say, I will live forever. Ashiv nakam l'tzaraya, I will take vengeance against my enemies. V'lemesanaya shileman, I will render vengeance. I will reward those who, I will punish those who hate me. In the last verse, harninu goyim amo, rejoice, O nations, with his people. Ki dam avadav yikom. Because God will avenge the blood of his servants. V'nakam yeshiv l'tzarav, he will render vengeance against his enemies. V'chiper admato amo, and will forgive his land and his people. What's the message of this piece? What's the basic message of these verses?
That God will punish Israel and scatter us, but then when he sees that the other nations think that they're so great and they're not attributing it to God, if he lets this go too long, God also, you know, it's also the wrong message. So he has to save Israel whether or not they deserve it.
Right.
To end the other nations' misunderstanding.
Right. Which there is a point at which the exile serves as a punishment for Israel. But that also undermines God's power or God's status in the world, because we are the representation of God's presence in this world. So the exile by in and of itself is a problematic scenario for God to endure. And there will come a point at which the nations could potentially say, it's our hand that has destroyed Israel, not God's punishment. And his response, therefore, God will bring our people back and destroy our enemies in order to restore that balance of the recognition of divine providence in the world. So, what's the motivation for the redemption here?
Hashem has to restore his good name.
It's God's, the sanctity of God's name in the world is what motivates the redemption. So the Ramban, in his introduction to Hazinu, states there's not a word of tshuva in this entire description of the process of redemption of Hazinu. So when we have in the Gemara two paradigms of redemption, one with tshuva, one without, then the Gemara goes to all lengths of acrobatics to find verses to support each position. Mark could have just as easily have quoted the two most obvious sources, which are Hazinu and Nitzavim, because the Torah presents both paradigms to us as potential legitimate paradigms of what will lead to redemption. And in fact, this latter position of Hazinu is spelled out even further in detail in the Nevi'im. In the same way that Yeshayahu spoke of redemption that was tshuva-based because he saw the vision of the Mashiach and the king and descendant of the house of David who would inspire the people and motivate the people and bring them back. In the same fashion, Yechezkel, who sees the redemption as a process that begins by returning the people to the land and the tshuva coming later, he also has to address the question of what's motivating the tshuva to begin with. What's driving that first stage if it's not the tshuva of Bnei Yisrael? And so picking up on the same theme that the Torah establishes, Yechezkel has an entire section where he talks about what catalyst is there for the redemption if it's not the merit of Bnei Yisrael. And it's actually, if we jump to Yechezkel, the reason I want to do this now is because the end of this Gemara that we started is dependent upon this piece here.
When has there ever been a nation that's conquered us that said it's God's doing? The nations that conquer us didn't believe in our God, so they certainly wouldn't say, I'm God's hand doing this. I mean, Mitzrayim didn't believe in our God. I mean, they're even today. I mean, they're offshoots, kind of, but you know what I'm saying? And they all say it's my God who's vindicating this on the children of Israel. So, if that's the argument, it's kind of like showing a neck. Okay, let's put an end to this.
Right. I mean, that's essentially what the Torah is saying: is that exile creates a state of desecration of God's name in the world. It may be a necessary evil, but it does create a state of a desecration of God's name for exactly the reason you just stated. The question is, in historical terms, how long can God endure that desecration of his name? Yechezkel spells it out much clearer. Let's take a look. In Yechezkel Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, trying to figure out where to begin. Let's do the end of the parak first. There's a verse in the earlier part of the parak which I want to get to, but we'll start from the end. Start from Pasuk Tet Zayin. Vahi Devar Hashem Elai Lemor, Ben Adam, Beit Yisrael Yoshvim Al Admatam Vayitam'u Ota B'Darkam U'V'Alilotam. Yechezkel, son of man, go tell Israel the following. Israel, when they dwelt on their land, defiled their land through all kinds of abomination, desecration, idolatry. Their way was like the tuma of a nida. Nida meaning someone who is a woman who is tameh because of menstruation, which is an interesting parallel. There's many times where the Tanakh compares chet to tuma.
I'm sorry, what pasuk are you in?
I'm in Perek Lamed Vav pasuk. Oh. I just finished Yud Zayin, page 655.
Oh, Yud Zayin. I'm sorry.
Why the comparison to Nida? Nida is a relatively obscure tuma to compare the status of Bnei Yisrael to. Why tumat Nida, not tumat Meit or tumat? Normally the parallel of between chet and tumah is because you want to parallel the process of purification to the process of tshuva, and the classic parallel is to tumat meit. Why to tumat nida? So I think I have a theory that it's because tumat nida is the only tumah that is by definition temporary. Its cause is temporary, and therefore it stops. It has a time period in which it stops, and then the process of Tara, but it's divine. It's designed to be temporary in nature. When, and in this parak, it's all about the fact that there will be a redemption at a certain time, regardless of what your status is. So it's an interesting parallel.
I like the thing that the source of the word, not being to be, also is the same word that you use for exile, pushing off.
Nod. Interesting. Interesting. Also possible. Neither dismay. The result was ve'eshpoch chamati alehem al adama sheshefchu al aretz uvegilu lehem timua. I poured my wrath out upon them for their blood that they had spilt and for the idolatry that they had defiled the land with. Vafitzutam bagoyim ve'yizaru ba'aratzot, and I scattered them amongst the nations. Kidarkam uch'alilotam shvatatim. I judged them according to their deeds and according to their actions. The result of which was, they went into exile to the nations to which they were scattered and desecrated my name. How did they desecrate God's name by going into exile? What do they do in these nations, in these scattered places where they desecrated God's name? It's an interesting observation. Remember, Yechezkel is in Bavel. The story of the Jews in Bavel is the contemporary story of the book of Daniel. Daniel is not a book in which we see a lot of desecration of God's name. On the contrary, Daniel is a book where we see a lot of sanctification of God's name. Daniel and his and Hanani and his friends, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, and their willingness to go into the fiery furnace, their willingness to go into the lion's den, the willingness to stand in loyalty to God. But nonetheless, Yechezkel describes their status as one of desecration. Why? See, he spells it out. Be'emor lahem, am Hashem ele, ume arzo yatzau. Because the nations of the world will say of Israel, this is the nation of God and has been exiled from their land. Exactly as you say, what will the nations say when they conquered Israel? Will they say, oh, God must be punishing them? Or will they say, our God has vanquished their God? The very status of the Jewish people as a nation that carries upon their shoulders the name of God, being in exile, is a desecration of God's name in the world. Ve'echmol al shem kodushi, I will have compassion upon my name, which has been my holy name. Asher chilulu beit Yisrael bagoyim asher ba'u shama, over my name which has been desecrated by or defiled by the status of exile of the children of Israel. Nachen amor beit Yisrael, koma Hashem Elokim, lo leman chemoni asher beit Yisrael. I will do this, meaning redeem you, bring you back to the land, not for your sake. Not because you deserve it. Ki im l'shem kodeshi asher chilaltem bagoyim asher batem sham. I will do so for the sake of my holy name, which has been desecrated. V'kidashti et shmi hagadol hamechulal bagoyim asher chilaltem betocham. I will sanctify my great name, which has so far been defiled. V'yadu hagoyim ki ani Hashem nu'um Hashem elokim b'kodeshi echem le'enechem. Then the nations of the world will know that I am God when I will so redeem you and sanctify my name in their presence. How? So now we have a repeat of the process of redemption. And the process again, Yechezkel, consistent with his position, describes the process, not leader-driven, but leader follows. V'lakachti etchem min hagoyim, I will take you out of the nations. V'kibatzti etchem mikol haratzot, I will gather you from amongst the nations and the lands. V'veitchi etchem al admatchem, I will bring you to your land. V'zarakti alechem mayim teorim utaharatem mikol tumotechem v'kol gilulechem atayratchem, and I will sprinkle upon you the purifying waters and purify you from all of the sins that you have had. Meaning, when is the process of tshuva?
After they come back
from the exile. So first step is to take them out of exile. Second step is to bring them physically to the land of Israel. And there, either because of the process or as a result of later on, there will be a process of purification, meaning tshuva. V'natati lechem lev chadash, v'ruach chadasha atem bekibachem, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. V'asidati lev ha'eva mibsachem, v'natati lechem lev basar, I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Adruchi atem bekibachem, I will place my spirit upon you, or in you, v'asitiyet b'chukatai teilechu, mishpatai tishimlu v'asitem, and then you will keep my statutes, you will guard my words. V'shaftem baratz shenatati lavotechem v'ili la'am v'nuchi yaleh lachem l'elokim, then you will dwell in the land, I will be your God, you will be my nation, and together we will live happily ever after. Go back to all the paradigms of the story of Abraham. All of that is true, all of that will happen. When? After I will bring you back to the land, and I will take you out of the exile. I didn't take you out of the exile because you did tshuva. I took you out of the exile because I needed to take you out of the exile. And at that point, the tshuva will happen. Shati etchem mikol tumotechem v'kati lechem et hadagan. I will give you sustenance. I will give you food. I will give you the fruits of the trees. The trees will bear much fruit and beautiful fruit. And you will remember your old ways. You will remember the ways that you did that were not good, and you will have regret over your iniquities. And then he concludes Pasuk Lamed Bet. Lo l'manchem ani osenu umashem alokim. I don't do this for your sake. Yivadalachem, know this. Bo shuvi kal mimidachem beit Yisrael. You should be ashamed. You should be confused. You should be confounded by your own ways. Meaning, when this thing starts, don't think that you are going to start. This process is going to start because you can give yourselves a pat on the back and say we deserve it. recognize that there's a long way to go before we can say we deserve this redemption. But it's going to happen, not for your sake, but for mine. Let's do the last two paragraphs just because they have such contemporary interpretation that it's really very powerful. It says, Koma Hashem Elokim, B'yom Tahari Etchem Mikol Avonatechem, thus says God, on the day that I will have cleansed you from all of your iniquities, V'oshavti Etaharim V'nivnu Echaravot, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the wastelands to be rebuilt. V'ya'aretz HaNishama Te'aved, the desolate land shall become tilled, instead of the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they shall say, Ha'aretz, ha'lezu ha'neshama, this land that was blighted, it has become ha'itaki gan Eden, it has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and blighted and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And the nations will finally recognize that it is I, God, who have rebuilt these ruins and have replanted that which was destroyed. This I will seek or grant the house of Israel. I will make them increase like flocks of sheep. Kitzon Kedoshim, Kitzon Yerushalayim b'Mo'adeh, like flocks, like holy flocks, flocks of sacrifices, like the flocks of Yerushalayim. Ken tiyena ha'arim ha'charavot mle'ot tzon adam. So too shall the cities be filled with flocks of man. And v'yadu ki ani Hashem. It's a beautiful nevuah. It's actually the prelude, Perek Lamed Vav, to the Valley of the Dry Bones, which we saw last week, which is Perek Lamed Zayin. This whole section of Yechezkel is built upon that same paradigm. The pasuk that I was going to show you earlier is pasuk Chet, where again in the earlier passage he's talking about this process of redeeming the people to the land and rebuilding the land, and there it says, starting with pasuk Zayin. Lachen ko amar Hashem alakim ani nasati et yadi im lo hagoyim asher lachem misaviv hema kilimatam yisal. I have lifted my hand saying, the nations that are about you, they shall bear their own insult. Ve'atem, but you, harei Yisrael, antachem titenu ufeyachem tisu lami Yisrael. You shall bear your fruit and you shall bring forth branches, yield your fruit to my people Israel, ki karvu lavo, because they will soon be coming. What that verse means, and the pshat I'll leave for alone for a moment, but let's take a look now at the Gemara, which is where we left off last week. So all of this is background to the discussion of the Gemara. Can redemption come without tshuva? And the answer is, it can. Chazkel says so. It says so in Pashat Hazinu. Does it have to come without tshuva? Of course not. Certainly the paradigm of Pashat Nitzavim, the paradigm of tshuva followed by Geula, is certainly idealistic. Certainly preferable. But there can be redemption without tshuva. To which the Gemara then says, immediately following the words of Shatak Rabbi Eliezer, we're back to the Gemara in Sanhedrin, on Daf Tzadik Zayin Amibet, Tzadik Chet Amid Aleph, Shatak Rabbi Eliezer, Ve'amar Rava. In addition, Rava said. Now, Ve'amar Rava, Rava is a much later Amora to the previous discussion of the Tanaim. So this is a later statement added on to the previous discussion. V'amar Rava, Ein lecha ketz megula mizeh. There is no indication of the end of the appointed time of redemption greater than this. If you want a barometer by which to determine whether we have reached the time of the redemption or not, this is the key. As it says, V'atem harei Yisrael anpechem titenu ufeyachem tisu lami Yisrael ki karvu lavo. when Israel, when your, oh you mountains of Israel, that your trees give off fruit, bear branches, bear fruit to my people Israel, because they are coming. That is the sign of the redemption. And Rashi adds an explanation: Kishititen Eretz Yisrael Piriya Ba'ayin Yafeh, when the land of Israel will give forth her fruits with great abundance, with great generosity, as Yikarev Hakitz, then you know that the redemption is coming. Ve'en lecha kitz migula yoter. There's no greater indication of the kitz or of the appointed time. And that verse comes straight out of the chapter in Yechezkel, which describes exactly this notion, that a time, a designated point in time in which God will say, exile can only endure up until this point, and now the process of redemption must begin. So that's the background to it. And of course, the contemporary application of this discussion, I think, is quite significant and quite, it's actually quite inspiring, but it's a whole different...
Is there a concept of literal? I know there's God doesn't tolerate it anymore, but I remember when I was a kid at the Hebrew Academy in Memphis, there was like this concept of 6,000 years. Like the first 2,000 were creation, the second 2,000 were Matan Torah, and the last 2,000 were
prelude to the coming of the Mashiach.
So we're kind of using that. Number, I mean, you're kind of near
numbers 6, are hard 000, to play with.
But there's nothing.
There is such a Gemara, it's the same parak, okay. But you can interpret it in multiple ways, and numbers are very hard to play with. The moment you start playing with numbers, you're playing a very dangerous game. Historically, in Jewish history, there were a number of periods of times where we played with numbers to determine exactly when Mashiach was supposed to come. More often than not, it did not bode well or end well. Playing with numbers is a dangerous game, because what you're saying is, we are going to determine when that kates is. And we don't have that ability to do. What we do have an ability to recognize is, we know what this thing is going to look like when it unfolds. We know what the process needs to contain. We don't necessarily have an ability to determine prerequisite a priori when that will happen. But we do know certain principles of what needs to happen to be considered part of the redemption process. And the first primary step is, assuming that we're not Mashiach driven, assuming we're talking about paradigm B, the first step in that process in Yechezkel, in the Torah, in every discussion is always
Coming back to the land.
Prerequisite number one. It always starts with Kibbutz Galiot, because it has to start with the reversal of what exile is. If exile is the dispersion of Israel from the land outside of the land, then the redemption has to start with reversal of that process. It has to, it's like, what's the expression? Last in, first out, or, right?
Life of, right?
So you have to reverse the process in exactly reverse sequence. So we started with spiritual degradation, and then we went to loss of sovereignty, and then finally to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and then exile and the dispersion of the land. So the process will reverse itself. Step one has to come back to the building of the land. There's actually some discussion we'll see much later. Does the building of the Beit HaMikdash come before or after the Mashiach? If I'm assuming I'm working off paradigm B, which is the Mashiach is the last step, then I'll have to build the Beit HaMikdash before Mashiach comes.
Unless it comes down from Shemaiah.
Yeah, that's paradigm A. That's the next piece of the point that I want to get to. We have to be careful not to confuse the paradigms. Confuse the images, we confuse the message.
But in paradigm B, with the Nevuah from paradigm B, does it mention the Beit HaMikdash at all?
Yeah, the Yechezkel mentioned it. Chesko mentioned it very clearly. End of Perek Lamed Zayin. V'natati ad mikdashi betocham. V'ya mishkani alehem v'hayiti lehem Elohim. End of Lamed Zayin. There's no question that mikdash is certainly part of it. It has to be.
Okay. But the Muslims are going to like that one.
We're not going to go there. Does it say? But remember, we're on tape.
But does it mention the Mashiach before or after this happening?
The sequence, the specific sequence, it's hard to hold God accountable to a specific sequence.
But if he's telling us, he's telling us.
The question is whether or not I take the steps and it has to happen in that sequence. All kinds of different ways in which the story unfolds in different places with slight modifications and variations. We'll see in the Rambam, when the Rambam states clearly that the Seder Havayatam lo eno ikar, the sequence specifically is not an ikar. The facts that will happen and the result of them is clear. But to hold God accountable for a particular sequence is less doable. What's important to us is the potential sequence. Can it be, is it conceivable to have a Beit HaMikdash before Mashiach comes? Yes. Is it conceivable to have Mashiach and then the Beit HaMikdash? Yes. All the options are on the table. That's more from my perspective, that's more important than anything else. The notion of potential paradigms or potential images of what this thing should look like rather than a guarantee of this is what it has to look like.
When the Beit HaMikdash would be rebuilt, does it need to be rebuilt where it was, I assume?
That is certainly part of the halachic criteria.
That would be.
Yes.
Absolutely. You can see how that could be a real dilemma.
We're not there yet. Let's go back to the Gemara and Sanhedrin.
The building.
That's true, too. We're not there yet. Next piece in the Gemara. V'amar of Yochanan. Now the Gemara goes onto a whole series of statements about this process of Mashiach. And what's interesting in this passage in the Gemara is the multiple paradigms that the Gemara shifts back and forth between. V'amar of Yochanan. Ein ben David ba'ela b'dor shekula zakai or dor shekula chayef. Ben David, meaning descendant of David, Mashiach will come either when we are totally deserving or when we are undeserving. Again, what I'm reading is two potential paradigms of what redemption could look like. Then the Gemara quotes Psukim to prove both the legitimacy of both positions. I'm going to skip those Psukim for a moment. Third line from the end of this passage, Amar Rabbi Alexander, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Rami, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi raised the following contradiction, probably the most famous passage of the Gemara's discussion vis-a-vis the redemption. K'tiv be'ita v'k'tiv achishena. The pasuk in Yeshayahu says, be'ita achishena, which translates literally as, in its time I will hasten it. Which seems to be, on the face of it, an oxymoron. In the pshat of it, it's actually not an oxymoron. In the pshat of the verse, what does it mean? It means that when the time for the redemption is at hand, God will not hesitate. He will make it happen. But the Gemara sees these two words as self-contradictory, and therefore read into them, again, this dual paradigm. Zachu achishena. Lo zachu be'ita. If they merit the redemption, then quickly. If they don't merit the redemption, then
in its own time.
Furthermore, Amar Rabbi Alexandria Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Rami k'tiv va'aru imanan ishmaya. One pasuk that says that it will come like the clouds of the sky. Kibayinish ata, uchtiv ani v'rachev achamor. And in this verse, it says that the Mashiach will come like a poor man riding on a donkey. What's the difference between the redemption coming like a poor man riding on a donkey versus coming like the clouds of the sky? On the face of it, the difference is one of speed. Right? Clouds move quickly, and riding on a donkey moves very slowly. So similarly, Zachu imanan ishmaya, lo zachu ani v'rechev achamor. If they merit it, it'll be quick. If they don't merit it, it'll be slow. But there's an additional insight into that paradigm, namely, not necessarily when or in what pace it will happen, but rather
how magnificent it is.
Right. What's the nature of what this process would look like? Does it look like the clouds of heaven? Is it heaven-driven? Is it look heavenly? Or is it like a poor man riding on a donkey, walking through the desert, trying to eke out a living, trying to work through his way home? In other words, to an extent, the paradigm is whether or not the redemption is heavenly or miraculous, or processed slow, meticulous over the course of time. Which also gives us, or leads us to, two paradigms of redemption. Not only what the starting point is, namely, does it start with tshuva or not? Not only what the end point is, does it end with Mashiach or begin with Mashiach, but also, what will the process look like? Will the process look like heavenly driven, God's hand engaged in everything? Or will the process look like a slow, meticulous, natural drive through history? In historical terms, both redemption's paradigms have had historical manifestation.
Purim in Egypt.
Purim is part of the process, but the Purim is not the redemption. The redemption is what comes after Purim, which is Purim is only the beginning of the story. The real redemption is the return from Babylon under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, what we call Shivat Tzion, the return. Right? Purim is just a moment. We happen to survive exile. That's not redemption. Survival is not redemption. Survival is a prerequisite for redemption, because we can't get to redemption if we're destroyed. Purim is not a redemption. The redemption comes at when we return to the land of Israel. We returned from exile twice, once from Egypt, once from Babel. The difference between them being when we left Mitzrayim, with great miracles and with Moshe and with the staff and with Makot and essentially in a process of history in a relatively quick experience. Matter says it took a year, but a year in historical terms is nothing. To leave Babel took us generations. Only some came back, and then they had to come back in a second wave, and then a third wave, and under the leadership of Ezra, and with the nations of the world, and with Ezra's, and with Koresh, king of Persia's permission, it was a whole different paradigm. So if I will look to the two paradigms described in the Torah, and described in the Nevi'im, in historical terms, the two paradigms manifest themselves specifically through the paradigm of Yetziat Mitzrayim on the one hand, and Shivat Zion on the other. And so we can summarize the whole discussion succinctly by asking the question, what will the redemption, the third redemption, look like? Will it look like Yetziat Mitzrayim, Mashiach replacing Moshe, the miracles replacing the Makot, or will it look like Shivat Zion, where the Jews come back first, and Ezra comes later. If you want to use that same paradigm, same example. You understand my point. And from this Gemara, I would have to conclude, on the face of it, that at least potentially, Shivat Zion could be used as a model for the redemption of La'asilava, of Yemot HaMashiach. Agreed? And in fact, if you take a look at some of the Mefarshim, they start to discuss this issue of what Mashiach, what redemption will look like with Asid Lavo, they say exactly that. For example, take a look in a little source on the side, just turn the page sideways. The quote from the Radak. Radak's commentary on Tehillim. See it? The in the Chua? Yeah.
I'm sorry, where?
The side, if you turn the page sideways,
this
yeah.
Oh, okay.
It's a commentary of the Radak of the Hillel. And he says, She'im lo beretzon ha'keli barach, if the redemption wasn't for the will of God, ein biyad ha'adam lo shir chabro mitzirato. If it wasn't for God, there would be no way for one man to save another. In other words, you can't say, without God's intervention at some point, there would be no way for man, for Israel to be saved. Ki l'Hashem levado hatshuva, because redemption ultimately belongs, is the domain of God. But v'hu yisovvena al yedei b'nei adam, but God can cause the redemption to take place through the medium, through the actions of human beings. Like God caused the redemption in the time of Bavel and the return from the land of Bavel to Israel through the agency of Cyrus, king of Persia, who woke up one day and said, the Jews, let them go back home. Let them build their temple. Of course, we know what inspired him to make such a declaration. But from the outside, looking in, it looked like a natural process where the king of Persia decided, okay, their exile was enough, I don't need them anymore, let them go home. And then the Radak adds, v'chein la'atid, similarly in the future, yisovev gulat Yisrael ayudei machay ha'goyim, God will cause the redemption of Israel to take place through the agency of the nations and the kings of the world. Shia'iret rucham l'shalcham, by inspiring their hearts to let the Jews go home. As it says, "Veviu et kol achechem ve kol agoyim in chal Hashem," v'zeh yelefisha betchu Yisrael begalut be'oyv parach levado, and that's because we, throughout our exile, always assumed that we would be redeemed by God. So God will allow us to go home, but He will lead the redemption. How? Not by sending us a Moshe to do miracles, but by sending us a Cyrus to declare that the Jews can now go home. In other words, which paradigm am I using? Galut Bavel or Shivat Zion or Yitziat Mitzrayim?
Shivat Zion.
Now, is the Radak saying that that's how it has to happen? Or that at least in potential, that is a legitimate, potential, conceivable paradigm for the process of redemption to unfold? Understand the difference? Another source that I was looking for, which I can't find right now, but that's okay, we'll skip it. Let me just add one more comment, and that is, turn the page back over the other direction. One of the most famous quotes about the redemption, if you will, the Geula, is this statement from the Yerushalmi in Brachos, which you have, just turn the page back, one page where the Rambam is, and turn it sideways. And you'll see a little, my apologies for the, tried to save room by cutting and pasting and sticking sources wherever I could find blank space. And the Gemara has the following discussion. Rabbi Rabba and Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta have mahalchim b'hadabik'at Arbel b'kritzta. Gemara describes how the sages Rabbi Rabba and Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta were walking in the valley of Arbel. Anybody know where Arbel is? Arbel is a mountain in the northern part of Israel. It's a very, it's a favorite place for tour guides to take kids in yeshiva on a tour, on a hike, because they wake you up at 2:30 in the morning so that you can start climbing at 3 in the hope that you'll make it to the top of the mountain before sunrise so you can watch sunrise from the top of Har Arbel. And it's a phenomenal hike, but it's up a sheer cliff. And it was
at
not...
night.
And you do so in the middle of the night in pitch black with flashlights and rope and the hope that you make it up to the top of the mountain before sunrise. And it was not for naught that on my first summer tour in Israel, where they took us up Arbel in the middle of the night, that we nicknamed Arbel Harhel. So you understand that Arbel always has for me this connotation of this climb in the literally the wee hours of the morning. But they were walking in the valley of Abel Bekritzta at the morning dawn. So I guess they weren't climbing the mountain, but they were certainly standing there in this area, and they were watching the dawn. V'ra'u ayelat ha'shachar, and they saw the ayelat ha'shachar. Ayelat ha'shachar is the first light of dawn over the horizon, even before sunrise. Shebak'a ora, which the light began to crack through the darkness. Amar Rabbi 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 Shimon Nechalafta, Bei Rebbe, Kach Higulatan Sheyisrael. This image of the dawn light cracking the darkness, this is precisely the process of the redemption of Israel. Kima, kima, meaning bit by bit. Ko mashi holechat, hirababa holechat. As it increases, it gets stronger and stronger, just like the light of the dawn increases as the dawn progresses and ultimately the sun begins to rise. But that first light that cracks the darkness is the moment where you see the turning point in the process of the redemption. My time, Mark quotes a series of psukim, ki yeshev b'choshech Hashem orli, when I sit in darkness, God is my light. Kach, and the Gemara gives an example from the story of Purim as a paradigm for, Sidney, this goes back to your comment earlier, Purim as a paradigm of redemption. Mordechai yoshev b'shar ha-melech, that redemption starts when Mordechai is sitting in the palace of the king, in the gate of the king. At that moment, when Mordechai was sitting in the palace, in the gate of the king, nobody knew about Haman, nobody knew about Haman's decree, nobody knew about anything except that his position there, his placement there, was a necessary first step in order to be in the right place at the right time, so that when Haman would turn around, Mordechai would be there. The next step in the redemption was when, because of a quirk of circumstance, Haman happened to be in the palace of the king and gave advice to the king about honoring a particular person of great stature, and that person ended up being Mordechai. And as the story unfolds, the significance and the status of Mordechai and of the Jewish people get stronger and stronger and stronger. And that, says the Gemara, is the paradigm of what the redemption is going to look like. Series of steps, all natural, all small, but in the end, as you look back, you see that the great light of redemption is shining. So that's the notion of Kima. Kima, it's a very famous idea that the redemption will take place in stages, kima kima, step by step. And the question of, so the Medrash, in the Medrash Tehillim, asks the question, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for the redemption to start in that kind of fashion? Why couldn't the redemption just, we wake up one day and the light shining and the people are back to Israel and the redemption's there? So in the Medrash Shochatov, he takes this idea and he takes it one step further. That not only does it happen that way, but it has to happen that way. Why? Turn the page now. Turn back to this little paragraph in the middle of Kima Kima. You see the fourth line, or fifth line from the bottom. V'lama nimshala l'shachar. Why is the redemption compared to the dawn? Because the night's darkest moment is that last moment before the dawn begins. If the sun would rise in all of its bright glory at that moment when the people are sleeping and the darkness is heaviest, we would be blinded by the sudden light, like a person who's in a dark room for a long time and then walks into a sudden bright light. You would be blinded by it. El amud ha-shachar ole. So first the dawn comes, and it begins to light slowly. Ve'achakach galgal chama ola u'meir ve'en abriot melkadin, and slowly we get used to it, and we are able to adjust into the redemption process. So says the Medrash, that's the idea of kima kima, that the process starts to unfold step by step in order not to blind us. Because the darkness of the exile is so dark that the light of redemption so bright that we can't go from one straight into the other. We have to transition into it over the course of time slowly. All of that, as paradigms, I will call paradigm B, a legitimate potential possible route for the redemption to take. Natural? Let's summarize. What are the characteristics of the two paradigms of redemption? I have to summarize where we are right now. We've seen this two-paradigm redemption in the Torah, in more than one place. We've seen it in the Nevi'im. We've seen it now in the Gemara. We've seen it in the Medrash. What are the characteristics of each of these two potential paradigms of redemption?
We come back to the land.
Which are you describing, A or B?
B. B. We come back to the land.
Well, first we start with Yechezkel's vision of a graveyard, where the land of Israel, where the Jewish people as a nation are in a valley of dry bones because they are in exile, and all hope is lost, and the redemption has to literally take the dead entity of Israel and revive it from the graves of exile. So that process now begins, which would include
coming back to the land,
physical return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. It would include
reestablishment.
Shuva,
the kingdom.
Return to Israel.
Eventually, Shuvah's it will lead to a spiritual revival in a process of Shuva.
Revival of the land. There was food. There was
correct. Acceptance. First, you have the physical revival of the nation of Israel and the land of Israel, and the rebuilding of the physical land, the cities, the trees, the produce, the swamps that have to, the blighted, desolate land that has to be revived. The physical return of the land of people to the land of Israel. And then, of course, in that process, you have a spiritual revival, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, and eventually the establishment of Malchut Beit David. What is the nature of the process? What does the process look like? Gemara says it's slow, methodical, step by step in historical terms, and
natural.
And natural. That's a very key piece of it. Because if the Mashiach is at the end of the process, not at the beginning, then I'm not looking for any kind of miracle, supernatural manifestation. The whole thing can unfold, as the Radak states clearly, along the paradigm of Beit Sheni and Ezra and Nehemiah from Bavel. There are no miracles in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the return from Bavel. All the miracles are in Yetziat Mitzrayim. There are none in the story of Shivat Zion. Option B.
Can I ask a question about... Oh, that is option B.
Sorry, option A.
Can I ask a question about option B first?
Yeah.
So everybody... I mean, since it's so natural,
mm-hmm.
you're going to have a lot of B'nai Yisrael saying, oh, it's natural. Of course, we were...
How many came back...
How
many Jews came back under Ezra's leadership? Or how many Jews came back under at the time of Shivat Zion in the 7th Bible? Not a lot. In wave one, and then wave two, and then Ezra Nehemiah. It took us almost 200 or 250 years from the time we started the process of return until we established Jewish sovereignty under the leadership of the Hashmonaim and the story of Hanukkah. When we say historical process and natural process slowly, we mean just that. Slowly can mean... Think about it in terms of history. Time, if we talk about an event, processes that take time over history, we're talking about time that can take decades, centuries. You're right. And through all of that, people can stand back and say, as the time of Mordechai, that this is all happenstance, coincidence,
geopolitical, whatever.
But eventually, the result of which will be an end process, but we have to get to that end process. The advantage of paradigm A, of course, is that we shortcut straight to the end. The advantage of paradigm A is
faster.
It's faster. It's miraculous.
Obvious.
It's obvious. Mashiach comes and says, "Poo," and snaps his fingers, and we're there. Takes the Beit HaMikdash and brings it down from heaven.
Either one of those processes could start because of either the tshuva, or God said, enough.
Correct.
That's not associated with A or B.
Well, in fact, to some extent it is, because if we are deserving, we do tshuva, that's the catalyst for paradigm A. It's the catalyst for Mashiach to come and say, I don't need to do a historical process. You are deserving it. You recognize it. You're there. Zachu be'ita. So, zachu achishena. If you merit it, we're there. Snap our fingers. Because there's no need to wait. There's no need to go through a historical process. You've done the tshuva. The need for a historical process, the need for kima is because we're all sitting in darkness, both physically and spiritually, and we need to emerge to a kind of new existence. That takes time. But if I do tshuva first, and I don't need that time, then we can shortcut the process and go straight to paradigm A.
What about, like, if the world got so bad, like if other actors in the world were totally desecrating God's name and saying, you know, doing bad things to Jews, and couldn't you get A real fast then?
No, you get B.
You only get B.
Let me get B. There's no shortcut to A, because A is only if we deserve it. And that's where the misnomer of, you know, to some extent, the misnomer of things are so bad, Mashiach has to come tomorrow. It's exactly the opposite. If things are so bad that redemption has to start, so God says, fine, we'll start the redemption. But that's paradigm B. That takes a long time for us to get there. In order to get to paradigm A, the only kickstart is tshuva and redemption, which... or tshuva, which will then redeem. And when the Mashiach
so
come
it
to
can't
deal with
be
the rest
so
of the
being
world.
Like it was in Egypt, where you had the 49th level of Tuma, where you, if you went lower, I mean, is it
that's somewhat
in
problematic.
World, suppose you've got Iran who does develop a nuclear weapon, and they launch it against Israel, and it's kind of, and then you've either got, I don't know, Israel doesn't have nuclear weapons, but. It seems like there would be a point where God might say, you know, the Popeye moment that I got. You squeeze the spinach can and that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. I'm coming back for everybody to know. But you're saying that would have to all be leading into B. So the nuclear threat there isn't going to get you Mashiach.
You're saying it could through option B, which might have a long process of recovery.
Correct.
And
correct. What I'm saying is redemption because the world, because God has to bring redemption, not because we deserve redemption, looks different than redemption because we deserve it. That's what I'm saying. The rest of it is all conjecture. At the end of the day, we're guessing and we're interpreting. But at the core, I think the basic, most important message of all of this is that there's potential, and it's not black and white. Obviously, there's levels of gray, and things can happen in a kind of a give and take process. But at the core, what I'm saying is the redemption, because God needs to bring the redemption, looks different than redemption because we deserve it. Both potential. And that leads us back to the Rambam, which we're not going to start today. But now we are ready to go back to the language and the text of the Rambam, who summarizes the whole issue of what Melech HaMashiach is all about. When we talk about this Ikar of Yemot HaMashiach, what are we referring to? So I can skip those passages, but we're going to go back to these two chapters of what is Mashiach. What's the process of Mashiach, and what does the Mashiach himself do? What's his job description? What does it look like? And is that the beginning of the process or the end of the process? And all of the issues related to Melech HaMashiach, which is, of course, where our discussion was headed. So we will take the reading of those two chapters, Bezrat Hashem, next week.